plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. I hope I didn't butcher that. Plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. I didn't make that up. I don't speak French all that well. A guy by the name of Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Carr coined that phrase. And he was a French philosopher a long time ago, and he was not, by any stretch of the imagination, a Christian. He was a pagan French philosopher. But he coined the phrase, plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. Now, he was a pagan philosopher. However, I think he was onto something with that saying. He didn't fully understand the depth of it, but I think he was on to something. Now, you probably don't understand what that is in French, but if I said it in English, you would likely have heard it before. The more things change, the more things stay the same. That's where we get it from this French philosopher. The more things change, the more things stay the same. He recognized that we live in a crazy changing world. Things are changing at a rapid pace. I mean, just think of our life as we know it. In the past 30 years, the internet has basically become popular, and now what are we going to do without it? That's just 30 years of history, right? I mean, think about just even the 100 years of history in our time, and the wars have been fought and all that kind of stuff. Just think of the past year and a bit of life. The world changes fast, doesn't it, sometimes? And he recognized that. The world changes fast. He also recognized, however, that there were some constants in the world. Now, as a pagan philosopher, he wasn't able to put his finger exactly on what those constants were. But we as Christians, as God's people, who view the world from a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, we understand that in a crazy and changing world, the constants come from the fact that we have an unchanging, eternal God. And I would just propose to you this morning that this part of the chapter of Esther teaches us that as the world is getting crazy and as the world is changing, as it indeed it's doing for Esther, that our hope is in that eternal, unchanging God. More specifically, the hope of God's people is in the unchanging promises of this unchanging God. So that's what I want to dive in and look at this morning. The hope of God's people is in the unchanging promises of an unchanging God. Let's look at how the world of Esther is upside down and how she doesn't really have any other hope but to hope in an unchanging the unchanging promises of an unchanging God. If you have your Bibles, if it's still open to Esther, let's read the first four verses together. Here we go. Esther chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Right off the bat in this story, the narrator, we get to the point of the banquet. He doesn't waste any time with the formalities of, hey, how are you doing, Esther? How was your day today? What were you up to? We don't get any of that formalities. We get right to the point in verse 1. The king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, and boom, right away, we get to the point. The king asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Now, we saw this language at the previous banquet. The king is being generous. He's in a generous mood, and he thinks that Esther's going to ask for maybe a town to rule, or maybe a palace built somewhere for her, or maybe an exotic tiger or something like that. I don't know. But he thinks that Esther is going to be asking for something like that, and this is a way of him showing that he's in a generous mood. It's kind of a colloquialism or a saying that he's saying, you know what, I'm ready to be generous in giving you what you want. Now, he has no idea what Esther is actually going to ask. Again, he thinks she's going to ask for a city or something, but that's not what she's going to ask. And from Esther's perspective, she is at the end of herself. Now is the time. She has to ask the king. There's no more putting it off. This is the time where it's life and death for Esther. At the previous banquet, if you remember, she used all the tricks she can come up with to get a soft confirmation from the king. If you remember that, the king said the same thing, what would you like? And she said, if it pleases you to grant my request, then come to a banquet. And the wording that she uses would make the king, would sound like the king is saying that I am going to grant your request and therefore I'm going to the banquet. And so she kind of manipulates him to making a soft confirmation of what she wants. But at this point, it's go time. She just has to ask the question. And yes, even though the king has given a soft confirmation, he is still the king. This is not a democracy. He is not, he is answerable to nobody, no human on the planet. The king makes a decision, and what the king decides goes. And so the king does not have to grant her request. She faces life and death. And really, in all honesty, why would the king say yes? She's the queen after all, but he's lost favor in her. Haman is his top guy. The plan has already been set in motion to kill the Jews. What reason does he have to say yes? She's come to the end of herself. What is she going to do? Well, God will often lead his people to the end of themselves. We kind of have this notion that, you know, God will never give you something that you cannot handle, but that is biblically, theologically false. God will often lead his people into situations where we come to the end of ourselves and there's nothing we can do to change our situation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we were under great pressure in his ministry there, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Does that sound like someone who believes that God never gives him anything he can't handle? No. Paul says, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. God will bring his people sometimes into situations where we come to the end of ourselves. Why is that? I mean, God could have stopped this plot for the Jews a long time ago. Why does God bring his people into these situations? Well, think of it this way. Right? Rewind to the Jews or the Israelites in Egypt, right? God displays his miraculous power with the plagues, and Pharaoh finally says, get out. You guys can take all you have and get out. And so the Israelites are elated. They're happy. They're joyful. They get to leave the land of Egypt. And not only that, but the Egyptians are fearful of the Israelites. And so they're giving them all this gold and silver and clothes. And Moses tells us that it's like they plundered the Egyptians as they left. Right? So they're in good spirits. They're singing. They're celebrating. They're leaving Egypt. Where is the first place God brings them to? To a dead end. Brings them to the Dead Sea. There is a path to the promised land, but God does not take them on that path. He takes them to the Dead Sea. Why does God bring them to the dead? The first thing God does is bring his people to a dead end. And the answer is, because in the days of celebration, in the days of joy, and in the days of hardship, when you've come to the end of yourself, we need God. We need God every day and in every circumstance. And God is reminding even his people in Egypt, and he's reminding Esther, and he's reminding us today that when you come to the end of yourself, or even on those good days, you can do nothing without the sovereign help of God. We are not able in and of ourselves to change our situations many of the times. And even if we were, my sinfulness would make sure that I make the wrong choice most of the time. This is a sovereign, gracious reminder that the Lord brings his people to the end of themselves so that we would need him more. Paul continues his discourse in 2 Corinthians. The very next verse says, but this happened, in other words, his sentence of death that he felt, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You know what our greatest need is in life? Not that God would make us stronger so that we are more independent. No, our greatest need in life is that God would continue to show his power in our weakness. Not that we become more dependent, more independent, but that we become more dependent on him every day. And by doing, the only way we do that is to put our hope in the unchanging promises of an unchanging God. You know who are the most glorifying servants to the Lord? They're not the rock stars who can do everything. We may see that from a human point of view. We may look at these rock stars and be like, man, you can do anything. You're so strong. But those are not the servants that are most glorifying to God. The servants that are most glorifying to the Lord are the ones who recognize their weakness and know they can do nothing without the powerful hand of their sovereign God. I don't know if you've come to the end of yourself today or what situation you may find yourself in, but just know that your hope is not in your strength or what you can do to change your situation. Your hope is in the unchanging promises of an unchanging God. So Esther finds herself at the end of herself, and she jumps in and she asks the question and she tells the king what she needs in verses 3 and 4. So the king says, "What do you want? You can have up to half of my kingdom." And he's feeling generous. And she jumps right in and she says this in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.'" So here she is in her situation, and she finally makes her request. And remember, the whole point of this book is that God is silent, right? But he is there. We get a little glimpse of this with somebody else. Have you forgotten about Haman? He's here at the banquet. You kind of forget about him because he gets no speaking roles in this chapter. He doesn't speak at all. The narrator doesn't give him any speaking roles, but he's sitting right there. I can imagine the situation. It may not have been like this, but I can imagine a situation where maybe the king is at the one table because he's the king, he's untouchable, and maybe you have Haman and Esther even sitting beside each other. I mean, she's sitting possibly, or at least in the same room as her bitter enemy. This man wants to destroy her and destroy her people. And she sits in the presence of her enemy as she has to plead for her life to the king. And the language here that she uses is a brutal language. I mean, look, let's take a look at this. "Grant me my life, spare my people." Look at verse 4. "For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation." That's an echo of what Haman said in chapter 3 when he goes before the king and says, "Let's make a decree to slaughter, annihilate, destroy all the Jews." And here she is saying, "My people have been sold for, what are the exact words? Sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation." And the language of being sold, that's like a language of like a, if I may, like a butchered cattle. The idea is that Haman cares, he has no regard for the human value of these people. He sold them like cattle to be butchered, annihilated, and destroyed. It is brutal language. And she goes on to say, "If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves," that should remind us of a time when the Jews were male and female slaves, right? Remember when they were male and female slaves? In Egypt. And I think that if you're reading this as a Jew, after this is written, you're supposed to recall that. And I think the idea is that the situation that the Jews are in right now is so dire, it's actually worse on some levels than their slavery in Egypt. Esther downplays the slavery. She's like, "If we were only sold as slaves, I wouldn't even bother asking you. But we are being sold for slaughter, annihilation, and destruction." This is a dire situation. And the language here is just brutal. And she's in the presence of her enemy as she makes this plea. But thank God that the fate of God's people never rests in the enemy of his people. The fate of God's people never rests in the hands of his enemy. And if you think about it, our situation is a little bit like Esther's situation. Our situation, we have an enemy. We have an enemy who is not just content with enslaving you a little bit. We have an enemy. We have an enemy of the soul who wants to kill, annihilate, and destroy you. We have an enemy who rages against the church. He rages against God's people. He hates your soul. He wants you gone. He wants you out of the presence of God and to spend eternity away from him. We have an enemy. Our situation is a little bit the same as Esther in that sense, but it's also, if you think about it, a little bit different. On one level, Esther doesn't deserve this. The Jews don't deserve this. This is coming out of the anger of Haman. But our situation, we have an enemy of the soul, and we absolutely deserve annihilation, destruction, and death. Our sin makes it so that we deserve the wrath of the king. We deserve to have the enemy prevail over us. In fact, the enemy, well, we'll put it this way, Haman's decree is largely based on a lie. If you remember, he's like, these are just a troublesome people. And they don't even obey your commands, king. And that was a lie. But when our enemy has that accusation against us, we're a troublesome people. We don't obey the commands of the king. He is the father of lies, but he does not need to lie in order to condemn us. One of our favorite shows, are those baking competitions. Do you like those? The people basically have like 3 hours to bake this impossible cake, for example, and it's something that would take them like 3 days. But nonetheless, they have 3 hours, they gotta bake this impossible cake, and it's like, okay, it's gotta hang upside down, and it's gotta have this crazy theme, and it's gotta light up, and it's gotta twirl, and it's gotta levitate, right? Like there's this impossible cake they have to build, and they got 3 hours to do it. Now, I gotta admit, I know these are real people with real feelings, but my favorite episodes are when things go tragically wrong, right? 10 minutes before they're supposed to present this cake to the judges. By the way, these are professional judges, right? Maybe the cake just splats on the floor. Those are my favorite episodes. Or maybe somebody forgets to put an ingredient in, you know, and it tastes horrible, or puts too much of something in, or they burn something and have to start over, or this just something just melts and it just looks like this giant mess. I know they're people with real feelings, and in the situation, they're feeling it. But man, is that ever good entertainment, eh? And so they have to stand before this judge, and they got this just disaster of a cake, and they just get wrecked. Church, we don't just stand before God with a messed up cake. We stand before God as just, we are wearing filthy rags of good works, aren't we? The Bible says all our good works are like filthy rags. We stand before a holy God, and we have made a mess of our situation. And we're not just standing before a holy God, we are being accused by our enemy. He stands beside us, and he points to us, and he says, look at the mess that this person is. In light of God's holiness, this person is doomed to hell. That's the enemy that we face. If that's the enemy that we face, well, what hope do I have? What hope do you have? Well, just as Esther stood before the king and pleaded for the lives of her people, we too have one who stands before the great king and pleads for the lives of his people. You see that Esther here is a bit of a shadow. She's a bit of a shadow of what Jesus is going to do for all of his people. In a sense, she is a savior of the Jews. She's a savior of God's people in one sense. But she's just a shadow of the Savior, the capital S Savior of God's people. She stands and pleads for her people, but Christ stands and pleads before God. And the reason why he can plead before God is because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross, because of his death on the cross. See, we stand justly accused, but because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Christ has taken our sin for us. And the guilt and the punishment of our sin, it went on to Jesus on the cross. And so now it's been taken off of us. John says that he's writing his letter to the people so they don't sin. But if we do sin, we have one who stands as an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And his plea on our behalf is infinitely greater than Esther's plea. By his death, he paid for our sins. He made us clean, white as snow. But of course, a dead man can't plead, can he? Because a dead man is silent in the grave. That's why the resurrection is so important, isn't it? Jesus was gloriously raised to life on the third day, and now he can plead before the Father. He is with the Father in heaven right now, forever pleading for his people. And because he ever lives, never to die again, he promises, he gives everyone who hopes in him the promise that their sin is dealt with, and that one day we will be with him in heaven. Christian, I don't know about how bad the accuser is to you some days. I know for me, the accuser is loud. He accuses me rightfully of my sin. And hope sometimes, if I'm honest, despairs a little bit. The only place we have to look is the unchanging promise of Christ. The unchanging promise of an unchanging God, that Christ forever lives and he pleads for me before the Father on my behalf, so that one day I may enter into his presence, spotless, sinless, and I'll see my Savior's face. I hope that is your hope this morning. If you do not have that hope, you need to. Online, here, you need to have that hope. You need to come to Jesus in repentance, accept his forgiveness, be washed of your sin, and trust in the unchanging promise of an unchanging God. So here we are at the banquet. Esther pleads for her people. And she says something, the last thing she says to the king I think it reveals a lot about the situation that she's in. She says, we're in verse 4, if we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. I think what we're supposed to feel here is that the situation is really on the edge of a knife, right? It could teeter either way. And her thought here is that, listen, I don't want to bother you with something that you might not want to answer me. Like, I just don't want to bother you. I think the implication here is there are many factors that can make the situation go any either way. Has the king had enough wine? Right, that would be a big one. Is the king pleased with Esther? Right, he hadn't been for a while. How strong is Haman in the situation? How is his pleading going through, or how is his arguing going to help the situation? We get the sense that this could go any way, this situation. Esther certainly thinks that. And we as readers, we should be thinking this could go any way. But the reality is, there's only one way the situation is going to go. I mean, spoiler alert, this doesn't go well for Haman, and it goes really well for Esther and the Jews. But there's really only one way the situation was ever going to play out in the first place. From the beginning of the chapter of the book of Esther till the end, there was only one way, and that is that God was going to save his people. He has to. He's going to save his people no matter what. The plan to destroy God's people is not a new plan. Haman is just another cog in the wheel. Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to Satan, and he wants to destroy God's people. The plan is as old as time, almost. Why hasn't it succeeded? Because God's plan to save his people is based solely on his promise to his people. It's based solely on the promise to his people. It doesn't matter what Esther thinks. It doesn't matter if Esther knows the covenantal. She knows of the covenantal promises of God to his people, but it doesn't matter how strongly even she believes in it. It doesn't matter how King Xerxes is feeling that day. It doesn't matter how strong Haman can make the case for his decree. That doesn't matter, because God's people and the safety of God's people and the deliverance of God's people is solely built on the promises of God, and nothing can change those promises. Let me put it this way. I love taking my kids to the park. It's kind of fun. They need the fresh air these days, right? And there couldn't be more different the way my two girls like to play at the park. So my younger girl, she loves like the slides, and she climbs on stuff and that kind of thing. My older girl, she will sit in the swing for as long as I will push her. And so she will just stay there for a long, long time. But it's almost impossible to get my younger girl in that swing. She's just terrified of it. I don't know. She's usually a daredevil, but she just, it's impossible to get her in that swing. Well, I was at the park with her like last weekend, I think it was, and she said, "Daddy, can I go in the swing?" I'm like, "Okay, sure. Let's put you in the swing." So I put her in the swing, but of course, she had the idea that I was going to be holding onto her the whole time. So I'm sitting there swinging her like this. I can't push her. I got to hold onto her hands the whole time. Now, I'm getting a little tired, you know. That's kind of hard on the back. And I'm like, it's okay. You know, just put your hands on the swing and Daddy will push you. And she's freaking out. Now, if I say to her, "Evie, I promise you will not fall out of the swing. I promise Daddy will not let you fall out of the swing. I may try that, but it doesn't matter." She will just scream as she's going. And I can't let her go for too long. It makes me look like a bad dad. So I hold her hands and that kind of thing. But I can say to her, "I promise I'm not going to let you fall out of the swing." Now, what is going to bring that promise to, what is going to bring about that promise? Is it whether she's been a good or bad girl that day? No. Is it whether she's done something to make me happy or made me something? No. Does it even depend on how bad she screams? No. Does it depend on even how strongly she believes that I'm not going to let her fall? No. The promise that I make to her that she's not going to fall out of the swing is solely based on the fact that I made that promise. And what she does is not going to change that. We can rewind to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is just this massive chapter of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. If you remember the story, he's with Abram and Abraham. We'll just call him Abraham for now. It's easier to keep track of it that way. He's with Abraham, and God is making a covenant promise to Abraham that he's going to be with Abraham. He's going to make his people into a great nation. He's going to make Abraham's name great, and the whole world is going to be blessed through Abraham. We now know that's Christ. Right? This is a start, if you will, of God's people. And the custom of the time is that two people, when they were going to make a covenant relationship, they would take these animals, they would cut them in half. I know it's a little bit gruesome, but stick with me. And they would put the halves of the animals on either side of this aisle. And the two parties would walk through. And the idea was, is that you're walking through these halves of animals, and you're saying to the other person, if I break my side of this covenant, may this happen to me, right? It's this kind of blood oath that may I never break my covenant. So God and Abraham are about to do this. Abraham cuts the animals, and he's expecting to walk through this with God. And what does God do? He puts Abraham to sleep. And Abraham is sleeping, and while Abraham is sleeping, God appears as this kind of this smoky pot thing, and God walks through the animals by himself. Abraham never walks through those animals. And what God is saying by doing that is God is saying, I am making this covenant with you and my people. And this covenant is going to stand not on your level of faithfulness, Abraham, but mine. And this is exactly what we see throughout the book of Esther. It doesn't matter even how strong Esther believes the promises of God. She would have known the covenant promises of God to the Jews, but her level of faith is not determinant of what happens. No situation is actually going to change the promise of God that he will be with his people, he will hold his people, and he will never forsake his people. And in that sense, there's only one thing that can happen in this chapter, is that God will uphold his promise and save his people. That's the point of the whole book. That God seems to be silent, and yet he is active. He is making, or he is carrying out his eternal plans. I don't know where you have come this morning, Christian, I don't know where your level of faith is. I know if you're anything like me, some days my level of faith in the promises of God wavers. But can we be honest? It is not the strength of your faith that's going to save you. It is not the strength of your faith that's going to save you. It is where you place your faith. We can only place our faith in the unchanging promise of an unchanging God. And the promise of Christ is that anybody who comes to him by grace, through faith, is saved. God will hold on to you. You are in his hand. He will never leave you, never forsake you. He is your fortress. He is your ever-present help in time of need. God is with you. And no matter how strong you even feel him some days, God will never break his promise. Because your hope rests in the unchanging promise of an unchanging God. So regardless of how you feel, regardless of who opposes you or what comes your way, regardless even of the strength of your faith or where you place your faith that matters eternally. So place your faith nowhere else but in Christ Jesus and his finished work and his resurrection. Because our only hope is in unchanging promises of an unchanging God. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, that your covenantal faithfulness to your people does not depend on how we feel that day. But because you have made the promise, you've sealed us by the blood of Christ. By that blood, he silences our accuser. We have the deposit of the Holy Spirit, ensuring that we will be in your presence one day. All of that is true, regardless of how we feel it some days. And God, we may be surrounded by our enemies, or feel the accusation of our enemy. We may come to the end of ourselves, God. Would you have mercy and grace on us this morning to allow us to put our hope in your unchanging promises, because you, God, are unchanging God. I pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.